Now let us read together in the Word of God in the sequence of our Sunday morning studies in the New Testament in the first epistle of John, chapter 3, and we read verses 1 to 10. The first epistle of John, chapter 3, at verse 1. The modern versions read, "See what love." The old King James version reads, "Behold what manner of love. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are." The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him, that is, in Christ, purifies himself, even as Christ is pure. Everyone who commits sin or persists in sin is guilty of lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He, that is Christ, appeared to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him sins or continues in sins. No one who sins has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who does right is righteous, even as Jesus is righteous. He who commits sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared, and this is something we need to remember when we come to Christmas, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God commits or persists in sin, for God's nature abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he is born of God. By this it may be seen who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not do right is not of God, nor he who does not love his brother. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of His Word. Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to the passage that we read earlier in the first epistle of John, chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. And those of you who were here last Sunday morning will be aware of the fact that we really dealt with verses 1 to 3 in a considerable amount of detail. And so our concern this morning is ultimately with verses 4 to 10, which verses, I must confess, are rather uncomfortable verses to live with. Right through this epistle, and it has been stated again and again in blunt and uncompromising terms, this fact that our behavior, that is, our whole way of life, morally and spiritually, validates, that is, confirms or denies the reality of our profession of faith. If we really believe as Christians, so says John, if we really believe as Christians,
then increasingly this will show in our lives, in the way that we live. Of course, we've got to be very careful in these studies to distinguish clearly between being religious and being Christian. They're very different. One gets you to heaven and the other doesn't. Being a Christian gets you to heaven, being religious doesn't. Because religion has all to do with trying to seek and find and please God by your own efforts. And it is a very desolating struggle. And if you think of it carefully, you will see that religion is essentially self-centered. It's all about what I do. What I do for God, what I do for the church, what I do for the neighbor, what I do for this or that, and what I give to this and what I give to that. Now that's religion. Being a Christian has all to do with looking to and trusting in what God has done for us. What God has given to us in Jesus Christ, and what we have accepted from God, recognizing ourselves to be totally undeserving. You know how it is when you try to do something for someone and say, I'll pay for it, and the hand goes into the pocket, and he says, no, it's no need. Oh, yes, I must. See, that's human nature. We don't like to be in debt to anybody. We want to be do-it-yourself people. But you can't get to heaven on a do-it-yourself basis. You have to acknowledge that you can't do it. And then the gospel message says, God has done it for you in Jesus Christ. Everything necessary for salvation and for life in this world and in the world to come has been done for you and given to you in Jesus Christ. And the only requirement is to come empty-handed. And all that sore in our pride is, we're proud creatures, aren't we? I don't know why. But we come empty-handed and take. And this that we call the gospel that brings us to Christ and makes us Christian is the very opposite of struggling and trying. I've told you before about the English society lady who went to a meeting in Aberdeen and went afterwards to speak to the evangelist Alan Redpath. She was a lady, she looked very like the old Queen Mother, not the present one, the Queen Mary. Tall and stately, that same kind of hat, now a long umbrella with a sharp point at the end of it. And she spoke to the evangelist and said, you see, she was a religious woman. She said, sir, I've tried so hard. And with God-given wisdom, he replied, but madam, it's not trying, it's trusting. And it dawned on her there and then. Standing there speaking to this evangelist man, she saw it. It's not trying. It's trusting. And of course Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And all this and much more is found in the opening verse of our scripture reading today. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed. You see, this is not a promise about the future. This is fact with regard to those who have trusted. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, has given to us. It is an accomplished fact. And in the earlier two chapters of his epistle, John has already expounded this gift of God in Jesus Christ, and he has spoken of the forgiveness of all our sins. He has spoken about being set free from the power of sin. There's a thought. He has spoken about being made children of God, being born of God, and therefore having life from God. I suppose I should say the very life of God. Eternal life born in us through Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit, and being the children of God, we are called to his eternal glory. And so John says in verse 3, and everyone who thus hopes, or everyone who has this hope that is set upon Christ, the language is very definite, purifies himself as Christ is pure. Everyone who has this hope set on Christ gets down to the business of holy Christian living, and does so with a great, I suppose I should say, with a glorious earnestness. Purifies himself as Christ is pure. And there you see we have an indication of Jesus as our example and our pattern. Now when preachers sometimes begin to talk about purity and holiness and sanctification and all that kind of thing, people say, it's cold. It's nothing of the sort. Being holy like Jesus is holy. Was there anything cold about Jesus? Would you ever say of Jesus, I couldn't speak to him? The only people who found it difficult to speak to Jesus were the people who were rather proud of their religion. They didn't like speaking to Jesus. But all the others, the halt, the maimed, the blind, the broken, the lepers, the outcasts, the complicated, the fearful, they could go to Jesus. You know, there is a sweet magnetism about genuine holiness. And if you say, Mr. Levine, I know some people and they claim to be terribly holy and they're not a bit attractive, well, there is something spurious about their holiness. We purify ourselves as Jesus is pure. There is nothing cold, nothing false, nothing harsh about his holiness. And the heart or the essence of his holiness was this, that the thing that really mattered to Jesus was to please his Father. Now we've got to be clear that there is no use trying to take Jesus as our example before we take him as our Savior. I think I said the other Sunday, or perhaps it was somewhere else, there's no use someone saying, I'm trying very hard to be a good wife if they're not married. We say that's a nonsense. Well, people say to me, Mr. Levine, I'm trying hard to be a good Christian. And I say, but hold on a minute, are you a Christian? I'm trying hard to... That's not the point, they say. You've got to have Christ before you can start trying to be a good Christian. That's the beginning. We must have the life of Jesus in us, born in us, before we can start to live it out, which is living out the Christ life or the Christian life. And as we speak about these things, try to remember, take the illustration from the human level, in the human embryo. It has all that... What I think science is marvelous. A human embryo that you need a microscope to see. It has all the potential of full-grown life there, right from the beginning. It's all there. Ah, yes, you say, Mr. Lippert, then it has to grow and develop. Yes, exactly. Now, this is the pattern we've got to think about when we speak about being born again. We take Christ as our Savior, and new life, eternal life, Jesus' life is born in us. And all the potential is there, so that we can begin to live it out. Next Sunday at one or other of the services, and certainly at the Christmas Eve watch night service, we'll be singing the Christmas carol, O Little Town of Bethlehem. Is it the last verse that says, O Holy Child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in, be born in us today. And if you're saying, oh well, if Jesus could be born in my heart, then I could be a... Oh no, not you could be a Christian. If Jesus is born in your heart, then you will be a Christian. And then you could live out the whole of the Christ life in your life and personality and character. And everyone who has this hope set on Christ purifies himself as Christ is pure. But of course, as the life of Jesus grows within us, that new life that is planted in us by the Holy Spirit will fight against anything and everything in our persons and in our lives that is contrary to God. That's why Christian life can sometimes be such a struggle. I've got the references marked, but we won't take time to look them up. In Galatians chapter 5 at verse 17, Paul speaks about the Spirit's desires and the desires of the flesh are contrary. The Old Authorized Version says, the Spirit lusts against the flesh, and the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and these two are contrary. Because the Spirit of God in our hearts says, this life, this man, this woman belongs to God through Jesus Christ, and God through Jesus Christ will have this person's life. And all the residue of sin and self and Satan, but we want to hold on. And again, in Romans chapter 7 and verse 21, Paul says, when I would do good, evil is present. Oh, you say, preacher, I know what that's like. Yes, so do I. And the good that I would, I do not. And what I wouldn't, don't want to do, that, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? And a voice echoes from our heart, I will. What did we sing about Jesus' name of wondrous love? Well, in the name whereby we burst our fetters and are saved. And what we have to remember in all the struggle is that it is not in any sense an equal fight, because the Jesus who is born in our hearts by the Holy Spirit is the Jesus who is the total victor. He has won the fight. He lived our life. He died our death. He rose triumphantly from the grave. He sits in heaven right now, and he intercedes before us. He is the victor, and that victor lives within our hearts. Yes, there are battles and there are struggles. And there always will be. But I think we have to learn to think of the battles and the struggles something along the line or in the terms of the butterfly emerging from the chrysalis. I remember at school I used to think we'd a glass case with all this kind of thing in it. I used to marvel at something like one of these wee creepy crawly caterpillars could turn into such a beautifully coloured butterfly. And then I read somewhere that when the process has gone on and the butterfly is emerging from the hard chrysalis, and you're aware of the struggles and the struggles, if you were to take a scalpel of some kind and open the chrysalis to help the butterfly, it would emerge as a colourless moth. It is the straw, I'm told, it is the struggles that are the process that produce the colour. Remember last week we spoke of, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but it will one day. So my friends, don't despair in the struggles. And if it seems to be going on day after day, struggle, 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 you just say to them, oh well, I'm not alone, the minister will be struggling like this as well. And you're absolutely right. But then you see verse 3 is a verse that speaks of a deliberate attitude. A deliberate attitude of faith and purity and holiness. Everyone who thus hopes in Christ purifies himself as he is pure. Determined to be true to what we are and what we have been given in Jesus Christ. And this will be the attitude and this will be the practice of our lives. And then John is the apostle of love, but he can be pretty devastating in his language. He goes on in verse 4 to say, everyone who commits sin is guilty of lawlessness, because sin is lawlessness. He who commits, or he who practices, I think the language suggests, he who takes an easy attitude to sin is wrong and is guilty of lawlessness. Not just breaking the law, but an attitude of lawlessness. I chuckle sometimes in talking to people, and someone will say, they're obviously a wee bit embarrassed, and they'll be saying to me, oh, I know I shouldn't do it. So I say, well, why do you? That's lawlessness. Oh, I know I shouldn't do it, but you do it. You know what's right, but your attitude is wrong. It's a contradiction when you say, I know I shouldn't do it. You're acknowledging that what you're doing is a contradiction of what you know yourself to be. And says John, if you do this kind of thing in your Christian life, then you're contradicting what God has made you in Jesus Christ. And if you're determined to have this attitude and to go in this way, then Jesus won't go with you. Ah, but you say, preacher, didn't you say that Jesus is in our hearts by the Holy Spirit? Yes. And that means when in our attitude and our actions we are contradicting what we are in Christ and we go to what is wrong, then we drag Jesus into our wrong along with us. People again sometimes say to me, oh, when I do this or that or the other, oh, I feel so guilty. And I say, that's a good sign. It is. And if you go on through these verses, and there's not really enough time to go into them in detail, from verse 4 right down to verse 10, you will see how radical and how uncompromising John is and he could be misunderstood. If you look at verse 6, no one who abides in him that is in Christ sins. No one who sins has either seen him or known him. But then, of course, we need to go back to chapter 1 at verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. In chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, I'm writing this so that you may not sin. And these verses speak about forgiveness. We cannot ever be sinless. And so this sixth verse, no one who abides in him sins, must mean, as I understand it, must mean what I've said already, having an easy attitude to sin, continuing in what you know to be wrong. We are speaking really here of attitudes and words and actions that do not fit into a Christian life. You know the kind of thing, is it F.F. Bruce, the uncle of Alistair Rossiter? F.F. Bruce has recently died, great New Testament scholar. In his commentary in 1 John, he uses the illustration of say, a boy's at a boarding school, and perhaps fairly new, and does something, and the master will say, we don't do that here. Or as happens, a child will come home from school, even from good schools, and they will be telling you something, and they will use words that they've obviously heard, sometimes from other pupils, sometimes from teachers, alas. And you have to say to the child, that word is not acceptable in this house. I speak from experience. There are attitudes and words and actions that do not fit into a Christian life. And what John is saying here is, if you really belong to Jesus, you will want to be good, and you will want to please him, and you won't want to have anything in your life that could cause him grief or sadness or displeasure of any kind. Look at verse 7, John says, let's be clear. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who does right is righteous, even as Jesus is righteous. John says, let's be clear. You may say that you're a Christian, but if your life shouts out that Jesus and his pattern of life and righteousness has no place in your life, then you're a fraud. Very devastating, isn't it? Are we in some measure beginning to follow the pattern of Jesus? Look at verse 8. He who commits sin, the word seems to suggest, you know, determined continuing in sin because you're careless. You can't be bothered talking about these things, whether they're right or wrong. He who commits sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. Look here, says the old man John. Your pattern of life will show whether you belong to God or belong to the devil. It's as radical as that. And we could ask the question, well, what does the devil do? Well, the devil always does what he did in the Garden of Eden. He entices us and tempts us with all sorts of promises of fulfillment to live our lives in a way that is contrary to God. In the Garden of Eden, God said to our first parent, now don't touch that. It'll harm you. And the devil said, oh, surely you've got it wrong. Surely that's too fundamentalist an attitude. But, well, I mean, it's so attractive. It's full of promise. You'll find fulfillment. You'll rise to the heights of divinity. And they listen to the devil rather than God. This is what the devil does. He entices us to live our lives contrary to God. He entices us to live our lives not listening to God. And he entices us to live our lives not submitting to God. And so John goes on in verse 9. No one born of God, no one who has the very life of God born in them through Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit, commits sin or continues in sin or has this kind of easy attitude to sin and to wrong and to God himself. No one born of God can go on in life shutting out Jesus, living as if self and our own desires and our own interests and our own inclinations were the only things that really mattered. It's impossible. If the Spirit of God is in our hearts, the Spirit of God will keep on nagging, and he can be a great nag. Keep on nagging and saying, I want to go God's way. We've got to remember, of course, as we speak of all this, that at the heart of it all is Jesus. Remember, we spoke at the beginning about how attractive his holiness was. John has made it very clear in verse 5 that in Jesus there is no sin. The Bible's quite clear about that. But the fact that there was no sin in Jesus doesn't mean that he's got no understanding of temptation. The Bible says he was tempted in all points like as we are. And the Bible says, these are from the Epistle to the Hebrews, that he suffered being tempted. In that sense, it wasn't easy for Jesus to be good. But he was. Perfect in his goodness. And when we are struggling with the fierce fires of temptation, Jesus is able to say, oh, my son, my daughter, the fire of temptation burned around me far more fiercely than anything that you've ever known. That's the Jesus we have. And so in all this challenge, you see, to holiness, we have a Jesus who understands. Oh, I'm so glad about that. But more than that, and here we draw to a close, as John challenges us to righteousness and to purity of life, and to the development of Christian character and life. And it's all there. Remember the embryo? It's all there if Jesus is there. All the potential. It means if you've taken Christ as your Savior, you could grow to be exactly like Jesus. Does it seem impossible? I guess it does sometimes. But that's the gospel. It does not yet appear. One day, we shall be like him. And up in heaven, I'll say to you, and you'll say to me, oh, I remember yon sermon. You know, you really are like Jesus. We shall be like him. That's what it says. But oh, take this as encouragement as we close the sermon. In verse 5, you know that Jesus appeared to take away sins. Now the Christmas story next week is all about Jesus appearing. He came. Why did he come? To take away sins. My word, what a gospel. Oh, do you not feel something? Oh, here you are, Jesus. I said to my wife the other day, once we get Christmas in Europe, we really must do something about the loft at the manse, because there's far too much junk there. It's a hazard. Well, Jesus appeared to take away the junk of sins. And I, for one, oh, here you are, Jesus. Take them away. I don't want them. Look at verse 8. The reason the Son of God, oh, we're back at Christmas again. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil, to break his hold, not only upon your life and mine, but upon the whole wide world. Verse 9. The message of this ninth verse really is that Jesus appeared to break the dominion and the power of sin in our lives, to make us what we should be. And then you see, increasingly, it will become clear and plain by what we are, by what we say, by what we do, by what we don't do, and by our whole attitude to and demeanor in life. It will be clear that we belong to Jesus. And I can't think of anything I want more than to belong to Jesus. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.